the Holy Spirit is the ultimately the one who has spoken, whether that be through the written word or through His Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is not confused. And so He does not write one thing and say one. So that is one of the beauties of the Word of God, is that in today's world we have some who are afraid of anything related to the Holy Spirit, of God speaking. And because there has been such an abuse of that, people saying, God told me this, or God told me that, and all this kind of thing. If you have nothing to hold it up against, who knows? But we have something in which we can hold those things up against. And that's so I'm very, very thankful for that. And with that, if you would rise, if you again, our ordeal or standard fit, whatever you want to do, I want you to just come before the Lord with an attitude of need and expectancy for Him to meet us here. Father in heaven, we come before you, God. Thankful, humble God at your humility. The great, awesome God, humbling yourself to come in human form, to live here among us, to walk among us, to give your life for us. And also, God, your care in giving us your word through the prophets, through those who wrote what happened during their time. All of these words, God, which you inspired, you have given them to us to read, to absorb and apply. And yet, God, without your Spirit, we cannot do this. So, God, we ask you very humbly, very sincerely, and with expectancy, that you would have your word come alive to us, God. That it would be more than just written words, although it is that, but it would become life. And it would do its work in us, God, to transform us, to break down those things in our minds that are not in accordance with your heart. Misunderstandings, wrong concepts, things like that. God, bring us to repentance and alignment with you, God. We pray that. And just pray over this time of looking into your word, that you would speak to us, give me clarity of mind, direct which way that it should go. And I pray that every heart would be open to hear, that every voice of the enemy to confuse or to distract or any way to try to hinder your word would be silenced. And that you would have free reign and do whatever you want to in your moments. In Jesus' name. So we are in 1 Corinthians still, and that will very soon change, I think, unless God has other plans for us and this goes a little bit longer. But we are nearing the end of the book 1 Corinthians. Last time I preached, I shared 15 and kind of wrapped up the chapter. There's a few things, one or two kind of questions. Things I did not address at that time. I'm not sure. I kind of debated whether I should or shouldn't. And depending on how the time goes, we might look at that. But I think for now we'll start in chapter 16. And chapter 16, for those of you familiar with it, is a more shorter chapter. Not a whole lot of what most people consider heavy doctrine there. It's just, you know, some instructions and greetings and that sort of thing. But there is a bit. But if we get through that in chapter 9, we'll go back and look at something in chapter 8. So let's just do that. So chapter 16, I can bring it myself. Starts out by some kind of practical advice, if you will, important advice to you, of instruction to the church on a collection to the saints in Jerusalem. So let me just read a short passage here. Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, then will I send to bring your liberality to Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Okay, let's just pause there. So there is an offering, if you will, of a gift that he is going to round up, to give to the church in Jerusalem. Does anyone know why?
Famine.
Is this the first famine that sent the gift to Jerusalem? So the church in Antioch was kind of going here, and I forget which chapters in Acts 11, 12, pretty much that. And where came a prophet from Jerusalem, various prophets, but one of them was named Agabus. And while there, he signified by the Spirit that there would be a great dearth of famine in the whole world, and that in the passing days of Claudius Caesar. So the church, the brothers there, decided to kind of gather up support and send that to Jerusalem by the hands of Paul and Barnabas. So they were there at Jerusalem administering this gift that God had sent to the church there and up to the brothers in Jerusalem. And of course, it was at that time also that Peter was taken into custody and was almost killed and had to escape from prison. We have another account of this meeting in Galatians 2, where Paul meets up with these people that seem to be pillars, which were James, the brother of Jesus, John, and Cephas, or Peter. And he communicated to them that gospel which he preached among the Gentiles, but privately and such, because he didn't want anyway. They didn't add anything to what he was preaching, and they gave to him and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. They only asked that he would do what? Does anyone remember?
James. Remember the poor.
Remember the poor. Was he meaning just poor people in general? What was he meaning? What was the context? What was going on? They were there delivering a gift to the suffering brothers in Jerusalem and Judea, but Jerusalem was kind of the headquarters. And their only exhortation to Paul was, keep doing what you're doing, keep preaching what you're preaching, just don't forget us. And Paul, throughout his ministry, did that. Would round up support. And why was this like a one-way street? Why was it all going to Jerusalem? Just going to Jerusalem. You know, it should be somewhat reciprocal. And he talks about that in 2 Corinthians, that it should be reciprocal. But at that time, it was not reciprocal, because there was something going on in Judea. And Solomon mentioned it earlier. That was famine. Jesus prophesied of this famine well before Agabus did. In three of the Gospels, you have the account in Matthew 24, you have an account in Mark 13, and Luke 21, where Jesus elaborates on the conditions of the world, specifically Judea and Jerusalem, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And some of the first things that would happen, one, the first thing he said in all three passages was, beware of false prophets. There would be false Christs, false prophets. Some of the other things, there would be wars and even wars. Another thing, there would be earthquakes, and another thing, there would be famines. And if you look into history, all of those things happened very shortly after the time of his resurrection. These things started to happen. He refers to it in other scriptures as the pains coming up that it will come upon them as pain upon a woman in travail, a woman with a child. That when a woman has a child and she's nearing the time of delivery, there are some small cracks and beats, whatever you want to call them, these pre-labor pains that show that something is in the works. It hasn't started, it's not full-blown labor yet, but this is some signs that there's something happening. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. This is the beginning of sorrows. This famine, and the famines, it was not just a short one, was the beginning of sorrows that then progressed to full. When he said, and the travail, it shall come upon them suddenly as upon a woman with a child, a woman in travail. I mean, most women who are 9 months pregnant kind of know something's going to happen. Right? We kind of assume delivery is forthcoming. So it's not like suddenly as if we had no idea this was coming, but rather that there is no escaping this. When labor starts, it does stop. If it is true labor, it will progress to something happening. And that's what he was saying. So this famine going on was part of the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy, which then didn't fully come to pass. So that is the context for why all this getting to Jerusalem. Now, let's look at some of the details here. He says, concerning the collection of the saints, he's just telling them to do the same thing as he told the churches in Galatia. Obviously, this is not in the letter to the Galatians, but he had given instructions to them previously. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in his store as God has prospered. Just look at this for a little bit. This phrase, first day of the week, if you have a King James Bible or other Bible you have, the word day will be in italics, meaning that it's not there. The other interesting thing is that the word first does not mean first, it means one. You can check all these things in the source before, it means one. 280 some times it's translated one. 8 times in the Bible it's translated first, and it's all in reference to first day of the week. The other interesting thing is that the word week is the word Sabbath. You can look all this up. So what is it saying here? Is it some kind of Sabbath? What is he saying here? One thing I'm going to suggest to you is that he is not saying that every Sunday when you're all gathered together, you take up an offering and we'll store this aside until it falls. When we read this, that, at least in my mind, that's where immediately first went to. That Paul is saying, every first day of the week when we're gathered together, you all take a small mini offering so that when Paul comes, we don't have to take a big offering. That's kind of the sense that you can get from this. But interestingly, if that's what he is saying, then he should not have said, let everyone lay by him in his store. Because him is reflective, it's to himself. In other words, put aside by your own private thing. So we all come to church, and we get on our phones, and we transfer on our phones from our personal checking to our reserve set aside for Paul and John. Because this is not a corporate thing, like you all put it in one pot. This is everybody set aside by himself for one and John. So what is he saying here, and what's going on? This first day of the week thing, I was really kind of just struggling over this, because I'm like, God, what are you saying here? And this is not a major thing, and it's not a point to be contentious about at all. In fact, that's the point I want to bring out, is that I would like to dispel a lot of contention that has been in the Church of Jesus Christ over this thing of what day is the right day for us to meet. Because there are those who will tell you that God changed the day we worship from Saturday to Sunday. Those who now continue to worship on Saturday are part of the cult. And then there are those who are of the persuasion that when God has changed nothing, we must observe the Sabbath, and we must meet on Saturday, who will say that those who meet on Sunday, that's the mark of the beast. Have you ever heard those things? Okay, we've heard those. That is dividing the body of Christ. Why would he just none of those things? And we'll look at, that phrase, first day of the week, is found 6 times in the Gospels, once in the book of Acts, and once here. And in all of those cases, well, I should say that it's actually 7 times in the Gospel, but in one of those cases in Mark, the word first actually is the word first, not the word one. And that is in Mark 16, one of the references in Mark 16, where it's actually the word first. But in these other ones, one thing is unique about the time period. In all of these cases, that time period was during a period of time known as the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest, which is the period starting with the Day of First Fruits, which we talked about this the other Sunday when we talked about Christ being the first fruits and what that meant, how he fulfilled the first fruits, how Pentecost is a fulfillment as well. I didn't elaborate on Pentecost. But that period between the first fruits and Pentecost was a time of harvest. It was 50 days, 49 days plus one, 7 weeks plus 40 days. Starting on the Sunday after Passover, going 7 weeks, and then one day, and ending on another Sunday. So this period of weeks, the word Sabbath usually means Sabbath. Most times referred to the seventh day, but it also could refer to just a holy day, a day of rest, even if it wasn't the weekly Sabbath. And in a few cases, it does appear that it actually had a meaning in itself of weak. One of those examples would be the Pharisee in Jesus' parable that stood and prayed with himself. It says he said to God, and he said, "I thank you that I am not as other men and weak. I fast twice in a week." That says in the Greek, literally, "I fast twice in the Sabbath." So either he's saying he skips breakfast and lunch or eats supper. Well, they would do backwards because they started in the evening, so I skipped, you know, two meals and ate one. Or he was referring to that he fasted 2 days a week. I do not know original languages to the extent I would like to, but they tell me that it actually bore the connotation in some cases of meaning a little week as well. That being the case, if we look at the other passages, the other passage in Acts 20, we have Paul leaving Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. In other words, he stayed there until the duration of that feast, which started the day after Passover in like 47 days. And so he was there during that time. After that time, he left Philippi, took 5 days to get to Troas, he stayed there 7 days. And the day before he was going to leave was the other reference where it says, "And on the first day of the week." In that time period, it would have been during that feast of weeks. So if we would look at that way, it would be more literal. And one of those weeks, it's when they were gathered together. On one of those weeks, he was there. It was probably this, would have been like a third of the feast of weeks, which Paul would have been there in Troas when Eutychus fell from the window. So what does it mean here? Upon the first day of the week. My interpretation is that the word "week" there is not out of place. That it is, what he's saying is, once a week, set aside, as God is prospering. Like, so you're working, and I don't know how often I got paid, I don't know, it doesn't matter. But as you're getting income in, and again, this is during the time of harvest. We'll find that out a few verses later when he tells them that I want to stay in at Ephesus until Pentecost. Insinuating that at this period of time, Pentecost was not yet. And unless he was planning on staying at Pentecost, staying at Ephesus and Pentecost was like way out in the future, he possibly was writing this during the Feast of Weeks, and they possibly would have gotten this letter also during that time. I don't know that for sure. I don't know how long it took mail to get across to A, B, and C there. But in any event, it was roughly in that time period. So they were getting their income in. It was a prosperous time. And as they were getting this income that God was giving them, they were to set some of it aside so that it would have to be in the time period. So I just want to talk a little bit about that issue of, because a lot of people use this verse here and the verse that I mentioned in Acts 20 to build an argument that Sunday is the day of worship. I have no problem worshiping on Sunday. I think given our culture, given when how most of businesses function, it makes the most sense, it's the most practical. I say that's great, that's wonderful. But do not know the doctrine out of it, and do not say that it must be that. If it worked better for us all to meet on Tuesday, I'd be great with that. And the idea even of a week meeting is not biblical. If we read the Bible, a lot of what we do is not so much Bible, but it's just kind of what we've done. But if we read the Bible, they kind of daily sometimes. I'm not saying we have to meet daily. I'm just saying that what they did had nothing to do with what they did. What they did had to do with connection. Exhorting each other, building each other up, building the body of Christ. And so I would just plead with us as we look at other Christians across the world, across wherever, that we don't let things like this, like one day we worship, be in any way, shape, or form a division or distraction. Because those things don't matter. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, it mattered. You couldn't just say, well, you know, it's a day late on the Passover, big deal, you know. Or, well, I mean, Tuesday works as good as Saturday for Sabbath. You couldn't do that in the Old Covenant. If you missed the Passover, you were given one more chance a month later. If you could not, if you were traveling or you were unclean, you were allowed to keep the Passover. You had to keep it with all the same ordinances of the first Passover. On the second, or the 14th day of the second month, you were allowed to do that. But otherwise, you did not miss the day. You had to hit the day. Also, you had to be in the right place. You could not just offer your sacrifices wherever. They had to be brought to Jerusalem. And that was some of the contention we had with the Jews and the Samaritans and the Samaritan woman with Jesus at the well. And when you Jews say that Jerusalem is a place of worship, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And Jesus said, the day is coming when you will neither in this mountain or in Jerusalem worship the Father. Why? Those would not be places you would want to be. But the day is coming, and now is, when they that worship the Father. Worship in the Spirit. The day was coming when it would not be possible to worship the Father in Jerusalem. The day was then present when the Father was seeking worshipers to worship in the Spirit and the truth. Location meant nothing. Time meant nothing. What mattered was connection with God. And that is the point I want to bring out in perhaps elaborating too much on this. But, anyways. So that's what I get out of this, is that he was just simply saying to them, on a weekly basis, in accordance as God has been able to bless you, set aside and bless others. What happens if we do not set aside? Come on. If we don't set aside, what normally happens? We spend it. So Paul shows up, and we're trying to dig into our pockets. Whoa. But if you've been setting aside, like he told them to do, you would have a few weeks at least saved up by the time you got there. That's the thought. He told them, oh, we'll get into that. So he didn't want to gather when he comes. He did not want to put pressure on them when they were there, but he wanted them to be gathered ahead of time. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring you liberality into Jerusalem. So what's he talking about with his letters? You first find this letters thing in, is it Acts 19 or 18? Where Paulus came to Ephesus, and he was needed a little bit of straightening out there by his own quote. But after he got him straightened out, he was a good preacher, and he was a blessing there in Ephesus, and then he wanted to go to Achaia, which was part of Achaia, was the region of southern Greece. Everything south of Corinth was Achaia, everything north of Corinth was Macedonia in Greece. And so he wanted to go there. The brothers wrote letters to the church there to receive. It was the letters of commendation that he references again in 2 Corinthians, which we're not going to get into today. They didn't know who he was. This was just a letter saying, you know, here's a man, he's a good brother, receive him, he'll be a blessing. We find a similar thing I've got mentioned in Acts 15, when they had a council in Jerusalem, and they sent a letter with the instructions about what to do concerning sacrifices to idols and such things. Giving also a letter of commendation of Amphixelus and Judas. Two brothers who went with Paul and Barnabas to deliver the letter and the news about what they should and shouldn't do. So the idea of letters is if you do not know the person, you just send a letter along so that the person will have confidence. They have Paul do that in Romans in regards to Phoebe, to receive her, to take care of her, help her in her ministry. We find things like that. Paul says in 2 Timothy that they didn't need those letters, but obviously some did because they weren't as well known. So he'll send those to go to Jerusalem. But if they need that I go also, they shall go with you. So as we read through this, in the next few verses here, we find Paul, but he's not entirely sure what he's going to do. He's like, you know, maybe I'll go, maybe I'll just send them, and we'll just kind of, as we read this, it's not that Paul is insecure, he just doesn't know yet. because God hasn't gotten him that far. And that's okay. If someone asks me, you know, what you got your life figured out, and you say, no, it's not a bad thing. Okay. God leads us step by step. Now I will come to you when I shall pass through Macedonia. For I do pass through Macedonia. He thought he had that one figured out. And it may be that while I abide, yea, but it may be that I will abide, and I'm going to stay a while, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. At the time he was at Ephesus, if he wanted to stay there, at least till Pentecost. It appears that these days, as it mentioned there in Acts 20, he stayed in Philippi until the days of unleavened bread. He wanted to stay at Ephesus until Pentecost. He wanted to then, in Acts 20, get to Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. They were not trying to keep these days in an old covenant sense of we must fulfill these days as they did in Moses. But it seemed that they still had some significance to the early church. Like, things happened on these days. This was Jesus fulfilled these days, and we still kind of want to remember them. And so I'm not going to be dogmatic, but I kind of think that's beautiful that as a whole, I'm afraid that as a whole, we in the modern church do not really understand what the old covenant pieces were or what Jesus fulfilled. They're to us some kind of archaic, well, I'm glad we don't do that anymore. But the beauty of what they meant and what Jesus fulfilled is something that I think we've lost in today's church. And I think it would be beautiful. Again, I'm not pushing dogmatic and definitely not going back old covenant. To just look at what he did today and remember. I think that would be beautiful. It seems the early church did. So if we look at what he's saying here, if he's at Ephesus and he wants to stay there until Pentecost, he has as long as it takes him to get through Macedonia until he gets to Corinth, and he wants to stay with them and perhaps linger there. So this is a good length of time he was planning on spending with them. Which is significant, because Paul did not normally stay in one place for very long. So he really wanted to spend time with them. Not a passing visit. Concerning Ephesus, he says, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. So where God opens a door does not mean it will be easy. And when a door is open, whether you're facing and there's adversaries, that is not a sign of a closed door. That can be a sign of an open door. And you can be effective. But there will be adversaries. It only makes sense if we realize this is a real war in which things really matter. In a real war, enemies do not idly sit by as they shouldn't. Or people do not idly sit by while the enemies take ground. And the devil does not idly sit by while we take ground. That is why all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, even today. Many times, we're not a threat. We're not a threat. Sometimes it's better. See, the devil knows how much power we have. He knows who we are. What he doesn't want you to know is who you are. So sometimes it's better to leave the sleeping giants lie. People, if you have a powerful enemy, just don't poke it. But if that enemy, if that person is awake and doing damage to your kingdom, then you fight back. And that's what the devil was doing. He was fighting back. That's okay. Don't need to be afraid of that. Not a bad sign. We don't look for persecution. We definitely don't try to invite it. But do not be discouraged by evil. Now, if Timotheus comes with him, see that he may be with you without fear. For he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. In other words, Timothy does the same things I do. You guys might not be impressed with him. Verse 11. Let no man therefore despise him. Despise if you just not think much of him. Like, really, this guy? We don't know a lot about Timothy except for what's in the Bible. But it appears that he was not the most impressive figure. It appears that he had somewhat more of a timid disposition. Again, we don't have all the details on this, but just from Paul's exhortations, he thinks that he says. So he says, see that he may be with you without fear, don't despise him, but conduct him forth in peace. That word conduct him forth can basically mean escort in peace. It doesn't mean like conduct him forth in peace, like, you know, don't hurt him while he's there, let him go in peace. You know, that's more than it means. I mean, obviously, hopefully they weren't going to hurt him. So letting him go in peace or conducting him in peace is more than just not hurting him and letting him go without. It's give him safe conduct. Go with the guy. Make sure he gets safely to the next destination. I just love the way it's Paul took Timothy under his wing arm, whatever, and treated him as a son. That's how they labored, like a father-son relationship. But I see in Timothy a man with a very powerful man, and yet one who was not impressed about it, but God used mightily. And I think that can be an encouragement to those of us who are not the most impressive figures, who are not strong people in the flesh or in our own strength. It doesn't matter how weak you are. That's not what's better. Because it's not your own strength, it's what God's doing that matters. God can use weak people sometimes more than strong people. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desire him to come unto you with your brethren. But his will is not at all to come at this time, but he will come and he shall have to be in time. So, if you remember from the beginning of the book, the church there was split over basically three preachers: Paul, Peter, and Apollos. Now, if Paul was at all jealous or afraid that Apollos' influence was really the problem, if Apollos would have never come, if they would never have heard about Peter, it would be very simple. One source, no problem. Everyone else is Paul, no contention. But that wasn't Paul's answer. That's never God's answer. Paul was not afraid of another preacher, of somebody saying something that maybe we're a little coming from a different angle. It didn't bother him. He encouraged him to go. But yet, Paul wasn't ready. Paul didn't force him. He said, he will come when it's the right time. Watch ye. Verse 13. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. First part, watch. In Scripture, we're taught to watch in regards to two things. Two basic things. Can anyone tell me what one of them is? The Lord. That's the one Jesus mentioned amongst the Paul mentions a few times. There's another thing that both Jesus and Paul watched, said to watch or warned against or said beware of or whatever. Not deceived.
Because of the adversary.
The adversary. Be not deceived of people who will turn you from Christ. Or people who will bring divisions. Paul in Acts 20, he was exhorting the Ephesian elders, and he told them that after his departing, that the wolves would come in. And not spare the flock. Jesus warned against wolves that would scatter the sheep. And so Paul, after warning them about this, he says the same word. He says, watch. Watch. So if we go back to what has Paul been talking to the Corinthians about throughout this whole book, he does mention the coming of the Lord in just the last chapter. That's one thing to watch. But there's another thing, and that is the divisions and such that were among them. Watch and guard against that. Watch, and we talked about this one second thing, is watch and guard against those who would turn you from Christ. He talks about that in Colossians and in other scriptures as well. Watch that they not do this, that you not be turned away from Christ or against each other. The spirit of Christ always brings unity. You see the heart, I'm not saying unity across all boards, I shouldn't say that, because there, he said, I have not come to bring peace or division. But that's a different context. I'm talking in the body of Christ, the spirit of Christ brings unity. There's a gathering to Christ that is talked about in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1. In Ephesians 1, it talks about how the purpose of God in revealing his will to the church is so that we would steward that and pray all things, gather all things together in one in Christ. And in Colossians 1, it talks about how Christ wants to or has reconciled all things in himself, things in earth and things in heaven. There's a reconciling of all things in Christ to himself. And there's a gathering of his people. Jesus had compassion on multitudes because to him they were as sheep, because they painted him, they were as sheep having no shepherd. And they were scattered. In John chapter 11, the high priest, they were all gathered together. What are we going to do about this guy called Jesus? And the high priest says that you guys don't know anything. It's better that one man perish than the whole nation. And John comments on that as he's writing it and says, and this, he spoke out of himself, the high priest, that he prophesied that Jesus would die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but for all the children of God who were scattered. The prophecy, I don't know if you remember, Jacob, before he died, he prophesied over his sons. And the prophecy upon Judah included this: the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And unto him will the gathering. In the old covenant, there was a gathering of the people unto a land, a promised land that God had given them. In the new covenant, there's a gathering of the people unto Christ. It's not about a land. It's about a person. And so there's this gathering that is the Spirit of Christ drawing his people to him, drawing his children together. Every spirit that seeks to divide God's children is not still fight over. Stand fast in the faith. Do not be moved from the faith, which you like men. Be strong. Now, if you're thinking about this, stand. Be strong. You're like, dare anyone stand against me. You know, that's kind of like, whoa, what's going on? You know, but the next verse says, what? Let all your things be done with charity or love. And that word done is included there. It just let all things be in love. Thus we get a long view of what being strong, being manly really is. God wants us to be strong, stand, be manly, like Paul used it. Use that word. In love. What is a real man? Jesus Christ, that's the perfect picture. Not a pushover. Strong. Gentle. Compassionate. Close. All of this. The perfect picture of him. Jesus Christ. He's kind of read this, well, I guess, as he's doing these things, he's kind of summarizing some of the things he's been saying throughout the book. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanus, which you mentioned earlier in the book, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, some of the earlier versions, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Now, the ministry of the saints is not, as we often think of ministry, like he's involved in ministry, they're all preaching the gospel, they're all doing this. That's not what the ministry of the saints is. It means service to the saints, and he elaborates that a little. That ye submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us in labor. Yeah. close. We'll keep reading and we'll backtrack a little bit. I am glad I'm becoming a Stephanus and 14 acres and a Gaius. Well, that meant the black on your part, they have supply. So this ministry to the saints is the simple thing of what he's talking about here in as far as like Jerusalem, helping the saints there. That would be ministry to the saints. The word ministry is servant. It means to serve. It means, like Jesus, when he said, the greatest among you, let him be as a servant. And he's literally said that the greatest among you be the deacon. There were two types of servants. There were deacons and then there was the other one, doulos, which was a slave, like a bond slave. There were both servants of different types. One was a complete slave, one was more a servant, like maybe got wages. But the issue here is, so the house of Stephanus, they had committed themselves to just serving the saints. That's what they did. They and what did he say to do to such? He said, submit yourselves. They weren't elders in the sense of what we think of elders. They weren't pastors. They weren't big preachers. They weren't any of those things. They weren't any of the things to which we commonly ascribe authority. But how does authority in the kingdom of God work? It's not by who preaches the best or any foolish thing like that. Authority in the kingdom of God is based on servitude. There is another thing on which authority is based, and that is suffering. When James and John asked to be seated one on the right, one on the left, his glory, Jesus probably laughed and said, you don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink of the cup of that? I only know that you that person, that person, that person. And he said, yeah, we're able. You will. But that's not fine to do. Suffering and humility and service are the foundations. Obviously, God gives us authority. It's from God. But that is the direct link between service and authority in the kingdom of God. So submit yourselves to these brothers and to everyone that helped with us. Everyone who's serving like that. I am glad that coming to Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, just different brothers whom they had sent. For that which was lacking on your part, they had supplied. So there was, and I'm not sure which way to take this part here. Says lacking on your part. Was Paul referring to the fact that the Corinthians had never really supported him? And that some brothers from there were supporting him where the Corinthians were lacking? Or was he rather referring to what he refers to in the next verse, that these brothers had refreshed not only his spirit, but also theirs? That in Corinth, that these brothers were doing that. They were supplying the lack of the Corinthian brothers, and they were also doing it for Paul. Whichever way you take that, I'm not really sure which is the way Paul meant it. But the point is that these brothers were, wherever they were pouring themselves out and giving themselves toward their local church, and also reaching across seas and to other lands where Paul was, and perhaps other places as well, with helping the saints, with ministry, meeting practical needs. That's one thing that these brothers did. They refresh my spirit and yours, he says. Therefore, acknowledge ye them that are suffering. The churches of Asia, so much. Aquila and Priscilla stood much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. It seems everywhere Aquila and Priscilla went, church sprung up in their house. You find it is writing the Romans, which would have been some years later. At that point, they had moved to Rome, and they had a church in their house there. And they had a church in their house in, it was like everywhere, it seemed like they were, they had a church in their house. It's beautiful. Most, that is the typical way the early church met, was in houses. They did not have buildings. I'm not going to say right or wrong about that, I'm just saying that's the way it was. And so they couldn't all be. When Paul was writing the church in Corinth, it wasn't like they all sat down in a big room and read it. There was Chloe had a church in her house, Priscilla and Aquila at one point did. I mean, wherever they had smaller churches, smaller groups, one church, it's only one church. But they had smaller groups because they couldn't just all meet together. They didn't work. There were perhaps times when they did. Maybe for some of the celebrating what we call communion and the Lord's Supper, they may have found places where they could all gather, but a lot of it was in small groups. That's okay. All the brethren of each year greet one another with a holy kiss. He just wants them to send. He just said, all the brothers where I am greet you. He doesn't list them all by name. In Romans and some other places, he does list more than he doesn't. The only ones that they may be really new in Corinth were the Slavic, but I'm not sure. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I'm not going to. Some people will be very dogmatic on this and say that in order to be biblical, we must kiss each other on the lips, or on the cheeks, or however else you want to do it. I will say that it's not out of place. If that is something you feel very comfortable and free with, I think it's beautiful. On the other hand, I do not feel that to force something like that on somebody who is not there, I don't think that's proper. It's not love. And so what I get out of this, the word there for kiss is very closely related to the word for love, brotherly love, not romantic love. Or as we know in the Bible, it talks about three kinds of love. Agape love, which is the love that is not based on the other person's performance. That is the love of God toward man. There is phileo love, which is what we call brotherly love, or just like good friendship love. And of course, there is eros love, which is the where we get our word erotic and stuff like that, the more the romantic, sensual sort of love. But the word here is just a different form of the word phileo. So this is not romantic. This is simply a brotherly or friendly gesture. In my interpretation of making this practical, in my family, where I grew up, we hugged. Okay. It was a way I showed my family affection. It means something to me. It means actually a lot to me. In some cultures, people are like not sure how to touch. It's strange. In some cultures where they force each other to do some kind of a brotherly kiss, they're very not touching in other ways. And I think that's kind of sad. But the idea of giving somebody a hug, again, if somebody is not comfortable with that, I think you need to respect those boundaries. But what the point is show affection for each other. Show that you care. Show that you actually like the person. That's what I get out of it. I know some people will say, from both sides, will say it's different, but that's what I get out of it. And I think this opens for different people to interpret it differently. But I think the principle here is love and showing affection. And it's your, what you're doing in your approach to somebody is not helping them feel love. The salutation of me, Paul, with my own hand. So obviously, Paul did not write this letter as far as with his hand. He probably dictated it. At this point, he grabbed the pen and he wrote this part of the letter. If you had the original, it would have been handwritten. If any man love not the Lord, and in another, I didn't see which one it is now, he actually signs it like this is the trademark that you know it's me. If any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. It means cursed. Maranatha is Aramaic for come Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. That is the end of this. This chapter, this book, there was a question that I don't know if I can do it briefly or not. I thought I would have a few minutes. Do we have about 5 to 10 minutes? Yes or no? I don't want to go over if people have lunch and they can't go, if they can't wait. I don't want to make somebody mad at the same time. Do we have that? Okay. So chapter 15 is talking about the resurrection. And the later part of this chapter especially is talking about a bodily resurrection and how our bodies will be changed, how we will, in a twinkling of an eye, and how beautiful this will be. Death will be swallowed up in victory. And all of that. Now the question arises, which is not in here, but the question arises, when does this happen? And I hesitated, you know, to ask that question or to answer that question, rather, because oftentimes the church likes to divide on doctrine. That should not be. I think we should be able to discuss truth and learn from each other, not divide over it. Is that okay?
Yeah.
So let's just look at scripture. Two people in the Bible talk about the resurrection more than anybody else. Jesus and Paul. It's mentioned kind of in Catholic, you really look for it in the Old Testament. Jesus had to point to some scriptures that they had thought of to kind of show them that it was there. But Jesus and Paul talked quite a bit about it. And they both preached two resurrections. They preached a spiritual resurrection, and they preached a bodily resurrection. And they preached that these were not simultaneous as far as at the same time. They preached that spiritual resurrection was now for those who believe in Jesus. That is known as eternal life, which is not necessarily future, it starts now for those who believe in Jesus. That's how Jesus could say, he that believeth, liveth and believeth in me shall never die and not be life, even though Lazarus did then again die after he was resurrected. So Jesus in John 5 says that the days are coming, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Say that, hear the voice. That is spiritual resurrection. A few verses later, he says, Marlon Matthias, to me, the hour is coming, he does not say it now is, when the, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. May that come down good, the resurrection of life. May that have come evil, and so there is a spiritual resurrection that is prior to a bodily resurrection. And the bodily resurrection, while it does affect both lost and saved, is not the same in as far as the result. In other words, those who are raised, who come out of their graves and are not in Christ, do not get a glorious new body made after the image of that is like Christ's body. They don't get that. Their resurrection is to judge them. They are resurrected simply to face the judgment and then to come to ministry. The question then arises, when does this happen? Jesus said the last day. In chapter 6, he said that, again, going to spiritual resurrection and physical resurrection, or bodily resurrection, right? In John 6, he says, if you want to follow the scriptures, because the scriptures are true. If I say something that's not the scripture, that is not necessarily true. I can find my spot here. So in this, he's talking about how he is being bread from heaven and such. Verses 39 and 40. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. We find that Martha understood this in chapter 11, when Jesus was saying about her brother that he will rise again, and she said, oh, I know that he will rise again at the last day. She could already hear him say this, or at least her daughter. And Jesus said, well, actually, I have better news. There's actually something extra he gets. But that principle of last day, so when is last day? Does that mean, because there's a very common, teaching that there are like two bodily resurrections. There's a bodily resurrection at the coming of Christ, and then we have a period of 1,000 years, and then we have another bodily resurrection. And we'll look at that in Revelation chapter 21, or chapter 20. So was Jesus Jesus saying that there will be this, the last day is the last day before this millennial period? Or is it like a last day? Chapter 12, John chapter 12, verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judges them. If you read prior to this, he's kind of famous, so to speak. I hate to read this one verse, but context is so important. But we'll just read the verse. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judges them. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. So this last day that Jesus is referring to is a day of both resurrection and judgment. In other words, the unrighteous will also experience this last day experience. Jesus, in John chapter 5, when I said he talked about the hours coming when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, he never divides that event into two separate events separated by a thousand-year period. So let's look at that thousand-year period, and then we'll just look at this. And I know I'm treading on something wrong that makes people a little bit. But that's why I said, let's not divide over things. Let's just look at the scriptures and have healthy discussion where we can learn and grow and not be afraid to just look at the Word of God. Mm-hmm. So chapter 20, there mentions the resurrection. In verse 4, I almost read the whole thing. But there's just so much here. Well, just read verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, if we look at this resurrection that's mentioned here, it's a very unique resurrection. Because we either have to look at it as having spiritual significance, or we have to look at it as being completely literal and consistent with the literal. So we have two options. One, this is a bodily resurrection. Or two, this is a spiritual resurrection. If this is a bodily resurrection, their bodies are never mentioned. It's all souls. And the only ones who resurrected were those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. That means Paul would resurrect, Peter would not. James, if he was killed with a sword by the head, was resurrected, Stephen was not. You see what I'm saying? That this is not, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Okay? If this is bodily resurrection, only those who are beheaded for the witness of Jesus are resurrected. It very clearly says, and the rest of the dead live not. Another question, these who resurrect, they sit on thrones. They're priests of God, and they reign. Who else in the Bible reigns with Christ? Who else in the Bible are kings and priests? He has made us kings and priests. We are already a royal priesthood. We are these things now. Christ, when he ascended to that place of authority at the right hand of the Father, and was given the kingdom to reign. He's reigning now. In Ephesians it says, we are seated together with him in heavenly places, doing what? What is he doing? Reigning. What are we doing? Reigning. We are now offering up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, according to Peter, as priests now. Another thing about this resurrection, besides the fact that he said first, the beginning that there's this the first resurrection. This one is significant because this one has spiritual power. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such a second death hath no power. What is the second death? The second death is not physical death. We talked about it a little bit later when we talked about the second resurrection. And when all of the dead are raised, as Jesus said in John chapter 5, when all of the dead are raised, and those who are in the names are not written in the book, they go into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So this first resurrection saves you from the second death. I don't know about you, but that sounds an awful lot about life. It sounds an awful lot like you that believe in me shall never die. And so you can choose to say that this is a bodily resurrection, and if it is so, you must also choose to believe that it's only those who are dead and for the testimony of Jesus, witness of Jesus, and the word of God. And so that would eliminate most Christians throughout the ages. And so this cannot be the resurrection referred to in Thessalonians chapter 4, chapter 2. So when we look at this, the Bible teaches two resurrections. A spiritual resurrection, that is not. We'll all go over something. At that point, you have no life, and you will not be hurt by the second death, and you will live and reign. One of a thousand years, I'm not going to go into that entirely. We do not have time for that right now. But let's just put it this way. All of the glorious promises in the Old Testament, in the prophets, they prophesied two things generally. Old Testament prophets, well, besides addressing the kings at their times, they sometimes had a specific instruction to certain people. But beyond that, when they prophesied in a future sense, they were genuinely prophesying destruction upon Israel for disobedience, and they were prophesying the kingdom of Christ in the future. And because that future kingdom does not match our experience, we don't know what to do with it, because it talks about a lion and a lamb living together peacefully. It talks about a child dying at 100 years old. We know this is in heaven because he does die. And because the next part of the verse talks about a sinner, says, well, I can't be in heaven. And so we're not sure what to do with this beautiful period of time where things are coming into harmony with God and his order and the way he designed it to be, and yet it's not the way we know heaven's supposed to be, so we're not sure what to do with this. So we wrap it up and we say, well, there's a thousand-year period out there somewhere, boom, there we see. See what I'm saying? What if those promises of the kingdom of God are what we are to be involved in bringing about in this world? I had better close it down, but as we look at that, just ponder these things and read the scriptures. Read the scriptures. There have been so many things that have been taught that are, they make good Hollywood movies, lots of good drama. About microchips and guillotines and all this kind of stuff. Read the scriptures. And you might be surprised at what it's beautiful. God bless you.